Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the church hymnary number 230, Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. The tune, the old hundred, hymn 230. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts are moved and stirred within us as we take these awesome words upon our lips. We worship thee, Holy Lord God. Thou art worthy of the homage and the obeisance of our hearts. Thou hast made us, and we are thy creatures, the work of thy hands. Thou hast made us for thyself, made us for thy glory, to show forth the glory and the majesty and the beauty of thy holy nature. And we, in our sinfulness and unworthiness, are deeply conscious that because of our sin, that sovereign purpose in creation has been hindered and frustrated, and we could not dare to come before thy majesty tonight, but for him who is the great and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, in whose incarnation and life and death and rising again thou hast provided a way back to thyself, back into fellowship, back into thy sovereign purposes, back into thy love and into thy favor, back into the warmth and the security of thy holy heart of love. We worship thee, O God, and repeat once again, vast as eternity is thy love. O God our Father, as we wait upon thee in this evening hour, and as we study thy word together, we pray that thou wilt teach us ever more deeply of the mystery of that love. Wilt thou, gracious Father, unfold by thy Holy Spirit a true understanding of thy Son in his life and ministry upon earth for us men and for our salvation. And grant that by the patient ministry of that Spirit, our eyes may be illumined and our hearts made to understand something of the greatness and the wonder and the glory of thy great redeeming love. So wilt thou bless us as we wait upon thee. Be thou in the hymns of praise that we sing, O God, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, wilt thou be present to touch our hearts as we sing the praises of him who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Now will you turn to the yellow hymn book, number 9. One of the great hymns of the church, my heart and voice I raise to spread Messiah's praise. Hymn number 9. Thank you. We continue reading in Mark's Gospel, and this evening at the beginning of chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And Jesus went out from thence, from Capernaum, and came into his own country, Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogues. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things?" That is to say, what's his authority? Where does he get this power? From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and heal them. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we sing again from the yellow hymn book, number 18. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. Number 18.
Thank you.
in the yellow hymn book number 28, singing to the Welsh tune Cwm Rhondda, full salvation, lo, the fountain opened wide, streams through every land and nation from the Saviour's wounded side. Number 28. Continue our studies in Mark's Gospel this evening and come to what could only be termed a somber and a serious picture that we have in the opening six verses of chapter 6. We find Jesus, as was his wont, in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, this time in Nazareth, and in and by his teaching and ministering, causing men to be filled with astonishment and asking questions, from whence hath this man these things? And we'll be looking at the development of that debate that went on in their hearts. And it may well be that it was going on simply in their hearts, and that what we have here is the record of the kind of reasoning that they were following through. We're told in verse 3 that they were offended at him. The word in the Greek means a stumbling block. What Jesus said proved a stumbling block to them, and prompted from Jesus' lips the words, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house, and he could there do no mighty work." And he marveled because of their unbelief. We'll start there then. He marveled because of their unbelief. Bear in mind what has been going on in Jesus' public ministry. In chapter 5, which we finished last Sunday, three tremendous miracles were wrought. The healing of a demoniac who was restored to his right mind. The healing of a woman dying of chronic hemorrhage. The restoring of a little girl to life from death, Jairus' daughter. Earlier on, his disciples had seen him on the Sea of Galilee, stilling the storms and quelling the waves with his word. Earlier still, lepers had been cleansed. A man with a withered hand had been restored whole in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. A man sick of the palsy had been raised up, his sins forgiven. There were so many miracles and signs and wonders. Now, we have already pointed out that one of the main issues in these miracles and signs and wonders, apart from the fact that they certainly express the compassion of the Son of God for the poor and needy, was this, that they were presenting, as it were, his credentials of lordship and kingship. Presently we shall be seeing him asking his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am?" All his ministry was designed to elicit an answer to that question. And we find Jesus here marveling at their continued unbelief in face of all that he had wrought, in face of all the miracles that he had performed. Now bear in mind that he was in Nazareth. For 30 years he had lived in Nazareth, in his own country, without sin, living a blameless, perfect life. Yet they rejected his testimony. That is the blunt and stark fact that confronts us here. And I'm bound to say that it is
very similar to the attitude expressed by the people of the Gadarene district when Jesus had cast out the devils from the demoniac and restored him to sanity and his right mind. And they came to him and besought him to leave their coasts. Go away, Jesus, they were saying. And this is what he was confronted with here. Among his own people. Now, what does all this say to us? What is it meant to convey? What is the message that this extraordinary rejection is meant to teach us? Just this. That a living proclamation of the good news of Christ and of the gospel will not necessarily and of itself make men open their hearts and become responsive to him. Rather, it is much more likely to sift the hearts of men. And the more powerful the message, the more marked will be that sifting, and the more striking will be the resentment and the opposition to it. Now, we've already seen this hinted at in the parable of the sower. Some seed fell by the wayside and was non-productive. Some seed fell on stony ground and was non-productive. Some seed fell among thorns and was non-productive. Some seed fell on good soil and bore a harvest 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. That was the message of the parable of the sower. And one of the things we require to learn about this gospel of which we speak is that the gospel very frequently divides men. I came, said Jesus, not to send peace, but a sword. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus was the Prince of Peace. We know that he alone is our peace. But that must not disguise the fact that there was this other occasion when he said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. Christ is a divider of men. And the gospel divides men. To some, as Paul himself put it to the Corinthians years later, to some it is a savor of life unto life. To others, it is a savor of death unto death. Now, we simply do not read the New Testament aright unless we recognize that this is the plain truth of the matter. When the aged Simeon took the infant Jesus in his arms in the temple when Mary and Joseph brought him there, one of the things that he said was that this child is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Right from the outset, this was predicted of him. And of course, the gospel always divides men. That's what all these parables are about. The parable of the wheat and the tares that Mark doesn't record, but the others record, has that precise message. The separation of the good from the bad. And there is nothing so startling, or indeed in some senses so sad and even frightening, as to see the varying reactions of men when the Christ of God is at work in his transforming grace.
But I'm particularly concerned this evening to discuss the nature of this debate that went on in the minds and hearts of those who were in that synagogue in Nazareth on that Sabbath day. Do you remember that a little earlier on, and we studied this a few weeks ago, his own family were of the opinion that Jesus was beside himself. The scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, the establishment party, said, he has a devil and is casting out devils by the prince of the devils. Now, in their own way, that was two different answers to this question. From whence hath this man these things? What is the explanation of Jesus? His family, his brothers and sisters that are mentioned here in this passage, said he is beside himself. They really thought he had gone over the brink. The scribes and Pharisees attributed the authority to Satan. Now, these were two possible answers. And these answers have already been put out of court by Jesus' own words in reply to them. But now, these people were on the spot, so to speak. They were having trouble with this question as to the source of Jesus' authority. Now, I want you to see that this was something that Jesus and his ministry obliged them to face. They couldn't get away from this issue. And I think that's part of the dilemma and perplexity in which they found themselves. It was a question which for them just would not go away, much as they would have preferred it to go away. Now, this is one of the hidden but incontrovertible realities of the gospel. Jesus is always on the initiative. He obliges men to consider him, whether they will or no. Now, this word that's used in verse 3, they were offended at him, hardly does justice to the word in the original. It's the same word root as Paul uses in the famous words that he wrote to the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified, he said, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. To the Jews a stumbling block. Now that's precisely what we see here. The Greeks, as we know, were a supercilious lot. And basically, they were lacking in seriousness. And if you wanted a note of the bankruptcy of their thinking, you would find it in that very revealing statement that Luke makes in Acts chapter 17. When he said that the Greeks and other foreigners spent all the time seeking for some new thing. That was how lacking in seriousness they were. But the Jews, you see, were not lacking in seriousness as the Greeks were. And anybody who takes life seriously and responsibly is obligated to face up to serious issues. People who take life seriously
And that's simply a way of describing people who are basically responsible people. Cannot just push such a question away, as if by pushing it away it would go away. And so they were on the spot. And for this reason, the evidence that was before them all led them in one direction. And the answer to this question, from whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this that is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? The answer was obvious, if they'd had a mind to accept it. The fact of Jesus' authority was clear and obvious to anybody not blinded by prejudice and unbelief. One of the commentators, Professor Cranfield of Durham, points out that offended, the word, really has the force of being trapped, caught, or killed by the springing of a trap. And the imperfect tense that is used here in the original means that these men were on the way to being trapped and caught. And the only way out for them was to face the truth and own Christ as the Savior that he claimed to be, and the Lord and the Messiah. But the stumbling took place because they refused to accept what was plain to them. Because accepting the obvious would have meant too great a revolution in their lives and in their lifestyle. And they could not face it. It threw them. And that was their condemnation. Now, you have a very excellent illustration of this ongoing debate and this process of stumbling in the story of Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had nothing of the Greek spirit in him. He was much too serious and responsible a person to try and put this thing away, as if putting it aside were to finally make it go away. To begin with, to be sure, when this scholar who sat at the feet of Gamaliel first heard the unlearned and ignorant men preaching the gospel concerning Jesus, that in his death and resurrection God had wrought salvation for all who would believe in him, he was contemptuous. And I would put it on record, just in passing, that in my view, the Apostle Paul, as he finally became, was one of the greatest intellects of the ancient world. And you would have to bracket him with a few of the very greatest names of classical antiquity if you wanted to place him. The Apostle Paul was of a stature that certainly would not have in any wise been dwarfed by Plato or Pericles or any of the greats of the ancient world. That's the man we're thinking of. a serious and responsible thinker. And when he first heard these unlearned and ignorant men preaching the good news of grace, he was contemptuous. But that preaching was with power. And he very soon found that he could no longer be contemptuous. And there must have come a point in his thinking when he suddenly became terribly afraid that these men were right. And that if they were right, then he was all wrong and had been all wrong all along his life. Now that's a terrible predicament to be in. And it's that that explains the terrific and horrendous conflict that wrought in that man's mind and heart and nearly broke him in two. I believe that if Saul of Tarsus hadn't been converted when he was on the Damascus Road, his mind would have shattered. And he would have become a vegetable. It was as big and tremendous as that. And the essence of the conflict was this, that increasingly there came the conviction that these men were right and that their message was the truth, and he did not want it to be true. He would have done anything rather than agree or accept that it was true. And it was this that explained the drive with which he persecuted the Church of God and became exceedingly mad against them. Oh, it's a very familiar thing. It happens all the time. I have known people walk out from a service of the preaching of the word, furious and maddened by what was being said. Just a few weeks ago, somebody sat in my vestry and said, I wanted to stand up in the middle of the service and say, shut up and leave me alone. That's what I mean. And the gospel was being a stumbling block to Saul of Tarsus. It was hedging him in, trapping him, and was like to break him. It was a stumbling in a gracious sense, because he stumbled from that pedestal into the dust of the Damascus Road when he saw the glory of the Son of God, and he cried, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But I want you to notice very particularly that what happened to him was not a mystical experience. That's not what Christian conversion is. It was a moral issue, as he himself makes very clear in his testimony before King Agrippa. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, he said, describing that time, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And you know, for our purposes tonight, disobedience and unbelief are practically identical. And one of the first things which we have to learn in our consideration of the gospel of grace is that unbelief
is not an unfortunate problem. It is a sin to be repented of. Did you realize that? Ultimately, the problems that keep men from Christ are not intellectual problems. And I'm bound to say that in many years of association with the student world, in conferences in Scotland and England and elsewhere, I have met with comparatively few intractable intellectual problems. These are not the things that keep men from the kingdom of God. It's the moral issue of obedience and capitulation and giving in and yielding lordship to the lordship of Christ. The Bible speaks of an evil heart of unbelief. And we're told here that Jesus could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled at their unbelief. Now it seems to me that there's a serious point being made here. Now, I want to relate it to our present situation here in our land. When it says that Christ marveled because of their unbelief, it must mean that in these circumstances, and I've rehearsed and related the circumstances in which he spoke, a history of mighty signs and wonders. In these circumstances, to Jesus, unbelief was unreasonable in face of all that he had wrought. All the evidence was there. All the evidence necessary for a true commitment was there. And yet, they refused to believe, and they found the gospel a stumbling block. And it's the unreasonableness of unbelief that I want to underline this evening. How many times are we to suppose that a man has to hear the gospel before he responds to it? How much gospel preaching is there in our land today? And is the response in relation to it proportionate? Let me share with you some things that I heard during the course of this past week from a prominent Christian leader who visited mainland China a few weeks ago. This man was born in China. His father had taught in a Bible school in China, and he went to revisit the place where he was born. He met with some of his father's former students who related to him a truly wonderful an enthralling story of the triumph of God in mainland China during these years of persecution and oppression. He said, the Bible school was no longer in existence, but the place where it stood, buildings, warehouses, and so on. The man told him, at 6:30 on Sunday morning, people will start gathering here. We have a service at 8:30, but if people leave it that long, there will be no room for them even to stand. And he said, more than 1,000 people will be gathering here. More than 1,000 people gathered here last Sunday morning to hear the gospel. I wasn't there, he said. I was away in the country baptizing 114 new believers. He told of one place where in the past 2 years over 7,000 Chinese had been converted. He told of one province in China in which there are more Christians today than there were in the whole of mainland China when all the missionaries were driven out. Over 700,000 believers in one place. And God is working mightily. There are very few church buildings for them to meet in. They have none of the appurtenances of religious life, which we regard as perhaps so necessary and essential. None of these things. But God is mightily at work and has been at work. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, as Paul puts it in Acts chapter 19. By contrast, in Scotland, men preach the gospel. Men pour their hearts out in the preaching. Men go home after the Sunday and weep their hearts out in the privacy of the study. I know that because a man told me that last week. That's what he did. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. What is it going to take for God to break through in this favored land of ours? There was a time 30 years ago when gospel preaching was at a premium in the Church of Scotland, biblical preaching, but that's no longer true. There are hundreds of men, there are hundreds of us expounding the Holy Scriptures in faithfulness and in love. And one begins to wonder whether something of what Jesus has been saying in these parables may be beginning to be true of Scotland. Seeing, they may see and not understand. Hearing, they may hear and not perceive. God withdrawing
from men and women who sit light to the gospel word and who do not respond in faith and love to the claims and call of the Savior. God has no vested interest in the Christian West, as we call it. And it is a simple matter of fact that all over the world, except in the Christian West, thousands of people are being gathered into the kingdom of God. Thousands and hundreds of thousands in Africa, in the Far East, in Korea, in China. And here in this country, we hear of dwindling congregations, dwindling finances, emptying churches. Do we listen to what God is saying to us in this late 20th century? Jesus marveled at their unbelief. There's something else. After it says he marveled because of their unbelief, it goes on to say, and he went round about the villages, teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two. My friends, if there is any answer to the situation that I have outlined just now, this is it. And it seems to me the only answer. And it is a measure of the forbearance and the long-suffering of God in Christ. He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. That was his answer to unbelief. As if he were saying, they are being trapped by their own intransigence and failure to believe in me. But I will yet go on proclaiming the truth, and I will send my disciples in amongst them to proclaim that truth also. It seems to me that that is the situation in which we find ourselves today. But let's be quite clear about it. It is a very critical situation, and time is not on our side. I've often said that there's a note of urgency in the gospel message, and it couldn't be more truly said than tonight. There is an urgency. We don't have plenty time to make up our minds. The question won't go away. He sees to that. There is a crisis built into every preaching of the Word of God. It puts all men on the spot. And so in Christ's name, I ask you all tonight, where do you stand in all this? Have you come to terms with this gospel? Have you come to terms with this Savior who comes at you in the preaching of the word, who brings an uncomfortable feeling, almost of dread, as in love and mercy he confronts your soul? My dear friend, young or old, where do you stand tonight? And what will you do with Jesus? Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow in worship before Thee. We thank Thee for the message of Thy living word. Oh, give us grace to heed its challenge and its summons to our soul. Save us from being neglectful of the things that belong unto our peace, and grant us all grace to face the truth as it is in Jesus and acknowledge Him as Lord and bow the knee before Him and say, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? For His dear sake. Amen.
I think we'll change the last hymn. Hymn number 410. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. 410. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and evermore.